All right. Good morning. It is wonderful to be back with you all. I have missed you all dearly. It's on the one hand, you know, sometimes sojourners, you're so wonderful. You come to visit me in the far distant land of the family center. And you say, oh, Abner, we've missed you. And I said, I've only been gone 1 week. You know, it's been Sundays in July is a longer time away than when I've been gone, but it feels like a long time. And so I am just so grateful. It's a great birthday present to me to be able to be back. Crossroads was absolutely 100% supportive of this. They said, you need to get back. I don't think they want me for very much longer. And they said, you got to be back with them. And they send their love and they send how thankful they are for you. They've been praying for sojourners even as we've been praying for them. And so thank you. I love the ministry that is happening across the body of Christ. I love announcements here. Stephen, you're a blessing, Rabbi. That was a good audition for becoming the next Hebrew professor at the Master Seminary. And it was just such a joy to be with you all. And I think even singing happy birthday to each other is indicative of the fellowship that we have in Christ. And it's vibrant here, and I give thanks to the Lord for every one of you because of what he is doing through you. And each one of you makes a contribution, makes a substantial contribution to the work of the ministry that happens here and across the church and through the church, even to the entire world. It's astounding to think about. So, like I've said, I cannot say it enough. It's such a joy to be with you. Such a joy to be with you. I've missed you. I'm so thankful for you. I've been encouraged by you. Many of you have sent me notes and emails. Thank you for that. And I know so many of you every single week are praying for not only myself, but all the leadership. All of this is just a fortification for my own soul. And while I say that, I have to also admit that I won't be here next week. I'll be back in Crossroads again. This is the season that the Lord has for us. This is the season that the Lord has ordained for us. And as I was thinking about these matters, and I was thinking about the book of Jeremiah, that really is the lesson, that the Lord puts us in a season in his sovereignty, and we have to learn this. We have to learn to submit to it. We have to learn to submit to it. You may not like it at first. You may not understand it. You may not think it's reasonable. But we all have to learn that our sovereign God puts us in a season. And if we really believe that he is sovereign, we need to learn to embrace it. We need to learn to submit to it. And that is the very point of the book of Jeremiah. That is the very message of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a very difficult life. He is known as the weeping prophet. And if you can write this down already, if you take notes, but write this on your soul to be sure. Because the difficulty of covering the book of Jeremiah in an hour is that the book of Jeremiah is quite long, if you haven't noticed. And I'm even more long-winded. So the combination of the two does not bode well. And so there are going to be passages that you have to survey through very quickly. And what you will notice if you read the book of Jeremiah in your devotions later on is that he cries a lot. He cries a lot. He is known as the weeping prophet. There is tremendous anguish in his soul about the deportation of Israel. But what people forget in all of this is that when God commissioned Jeremiah, he said, I will put the message in your mouth, and you will only be able to say what I want you to say and do what I want you to do. So think about this. Let's be logical here. When Jeremiah is weeping, what is he reflecting? Not just his own heart, but whose heart? God's heart. God loves deeply his people. God is grieved in that way over his people. Even when he judges them, it isn't as if he has removed compassion utterly from them. He still loves them. He still weeps over them, so to speak. He cares for them. Jeremiah had a hard life. God put him in that situation. He lived in 586 BC. That is right around the time that the exile happens, that when Jerusalem is destroyed and people are being deported, and it is a horrific, atrocious time. Jeremiah lived at that moment. And Jeremiah's name, it means this: Yahweh establishes. Yahweh establishes. Yahweh makes a right. He is the one who founds. He is the one who has erected this. And that is the sovereignty of God. That is the sovereignty of God. But the prophets of old, they've all been saying the same thing, that God is sovereign, that God needs to judge, that people are sinful. They've all been echoing that message. And they've all been doing so in preparation for the moment when God, based upon his covenant, based upon his agreement with Israel, and that if you disobey me for a lot of different purposes, I will curse you. That warning, they've been sounding that warning all along. And now in Jeremiah's day, the warning is no longer a warning, it's a reality. And Jeremiah's message is no longer expect this, anticipate this, repent to avoid this. Jeremiah's message is singular. The moment of discipline has happened. You have to submit to it. It's no longer anticipatory. It's no longer awaited. It's here. Yahweh has established judgment. Yahweh has founded judgment. Yahweh has caused judgment to arise. You have to accept it. You have to accept it. Now, it's kind of like a joke about a hyper-Calvinist. And this hyper-Calvinist, he really believed in the sovereignty of God. Everything is the sovereignty of God. And he loved to talk about it. And he deeply imbibed this doctrine. That's the only thing he could really think about. And so one day, as he was thinking about the sovereignty of God, because that is what he does, he tripped on the stairs and fell and rolled and tumbled down, hit his head on the banister a couple of times, broke his arm in the process, landed at the bottom of the steps, and people thought, is he okay? Whoa, this is really serious. Somebody call an ambulance. And kind of dazed, kind of stunned, he stood up and his arms badly injured, bruises on his face. And he turned around to people and said, well, I'm glad that's over with. God ordained it. I'm glad I went through it. On to the next thing that he asked for me. And we laugh at that a little bit. That, okay, this guy's ridiculous. Like, why not just say I'm okay or something like that? And all he can think about is, yep, I'm glad I got through that part of what God has sovereignly planned for me. But we have to understand two things. One is, well, we might make a joke about it. On the other hand, this can be very serious and very hard. When we face discipline or when we face rebuke, what we want to do is we want to struggle against it and justify ourselves. When we are suffering, even physically, we don't want to go through the suffering. We just want to get out of it. Have you noticed that? We just want to get rid of it. We don't ever think that James 1, when it says, consider it all joy when you endure many kinds of what? Trials. When we interpret that, we say, we have joy, so it should end. It should be done. That's not what James said. James didn't ever say that you can get rid of the trial. James never said that the trial should be over just because you learned a lesson. James did not say that once you have joy, it's the magic wand that erases your circumstances. We inserted that. And then we add Amazon two-day shipping when that's how we want it to be. And it's not wrong to desire that the Lord would show mercy and change what is around you, but it could be a misguided attitude to think that you can just avoid the suffering instead of sometimes needing to go through it. and that you bend your whole life in trying to manipulate your way out of your circumstances. And speaking of which, whether that be political circumstances or national circumstances or a personal trial or situation, what we often do is either we try our very best, and do everything we can to alter our situation instead of embrace what the Lord has for us. And again, I am not saying that if you are sick, you shouldn't seek medical attention, or if there is trouble at work, that there cannot be processes to help you, of course. But it's the attitude that I'm talking about. The attitude that says, the only way I'm going to have contentment, the only way I'm going to have satisfaction, and the only thing I'm focused on is getting out of this mess, instead of submitting to it, because it's from the hand of the Lord. The real test, you know, we all believe in the sovereignty of God. We all believe that He is Lord and that He's in control. The real test, if you really believe that, not just can talk a good game, not just wax eloquent about an idea, the real test of whether you really believe that is whether you're really willing to surrender to it. Not just say it, submit. Submit. And this is the book of Jeremiah. This is the book of Jeremiah. And you might say, well, Jeremiah was written so long ago. How does it connect to our lives? Quite directly, if you understand the Bible storyline. You see, Jeremiah, like I said, was written around 586. Israel is entering into this period of their life called the exile, where they are deported and exiled and exited from their homeland. It is a period of history. And what the New Testament even makes clear is that believers of this era join Israel in that exile. Do you not remember the book of 1 Peter? What does it call the believers in 1 Peter? Sojourners and what? Exiles. What is our name? Sojourners. We know this to be true. In fact, 1 Peter 4:17 talks about God's discipline in this time. And it says this, judgment must begin with the house of the Lord. That's a quote, actually, in part from Jeremiah 25. Peter said, believers, your life intersects the book of Jeremiah. You could put it this way. Jeremiah gives you the lessons, gives Israel originally the lessons that they needed as the exile began. Those lessons are true as the exile continues, and those lessons are true for anyone who joins Israel in their lonely exile, and that would be you and me. We are sojourners and wanderers. We are in exile until the Lord Jesus returns and makes all things right and really returns us back to our home. Therefore, what Jeremiah proclaimed on those streets of Jerusalem so long ago, those lessons are for all those in exile, including us, because we are in exile. This is not our home. This is not our home. And the question is, are you going to submit to the Lord in the seasons He has for you, in this time when you are not home, when there is struggle? Are you going to submit to the Lord for that? That's the question. And we cannot ask it enough in our own heart. And the way Jeremiah presents this, well, there is a key verse that arranges this whole book, and that is pretty significant. Because I one time heard a professor lecturing, and he said this about Jeremiah versus Ezekiel. He said, now everyone needs to understand that Ezekiel, it has a very clear structure. It is very organized. It is very easy to segment, and one thing leads to another thing leads to another thing. The organization, the structure, crystal clear. Every statement of Ezekiel, I have no idea what it means, but the organization is totally clear. Well, that's handy. And then he said this, Jeremiah, every statement is very clear. Every statement, you can understand it. Every statement is discernible. But I have no idea how this book fits together. And that's true. Even the Greek translation of Jeremiah cuts out 20 chapters because it doesn't know what to do with them. my beloved Master Seminary. They used to hand out these ordination cards. And remember, they are beloved to me. I'm technically responsible for them. So I have just pointed the finger back at myself. They used to hand out these ordination cards, and this was the outline they gave for Jeremiah. It drove me crazy. And remember, I'm responsible for it. So, chapter one, Jeremiah's call. Good so far. Good so far. Chapters 2 through 51, Jerusalem's gall. 2 through 51? And then the next chapter is Jerusalem's fall. That was their 3-point outline. That doesn't help anybody. It's Jeremiah was called, then Jerusalem had problems for 49 chapters. What kind of problems? We don't know. Just Jerusalem's gall. And then it falls. And here's the hilarious thing about the whole situation. Jerusalem actually doesn't fall in 52. It fell 12 chapters before, and then again in 52. How do you explain that? No one has an explanation. It's so confusing. The professor was absolutely right. And what I want to help you all to do, because when you get into Jeremiah, you might say, oh, this isn't always chronological. The book doesn't have to be chronological. The book is topical. The book is topical. And there is one verse that helps to stitch it all together. And I need you to see this verse. Ready? Jeremiah 1 verse 10. Jeremiah 1 verse 10. Here's what God said to Jeremiah. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. And here's what God says. To uproot and to tear down, to cause to perish and to pull down, to build and to plant. There are times when God will tear you down. And there are times when God will what? Build you back up. Are you going to submit to both? Are you going to submit to one to get to the other? Are you just going to resist? This outlines the entire book. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. As God is about to execute his judgment against Jerusalem, this is what he says. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to tear down, or to make it perish. Does that sound familiar? Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom, verse 9, to build up or to plant it. Does that sound familiar? That's from Jeremiah chapter 1. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 24. Chapter 24. God even says this here, that I will grant them just as I will return to them, verse 6, to this land. And notice this, I will build them up and not pull them down. I will plant them and not what? Uproot them. Sound familiar? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. And the list goes on and on. And here's God's message of Jeremiah. I have a plan for Israel and for people's lives, everyone in exile. You will be uprooted. You'll be torn down. You will be pulled down, but then there will be a different part of your life later on where I'll build up and plant you. The question is, are you going to submit to the plan? And the whole book of Jeremiah is organized around this verse. In fact, every time the verse is repeated, it's a new section of the book. It's very easy now to get the structure. It's a twofold structure, big picture. God is going to tear down. And he's going to what? Build up. It's that simple. And so what we're going to talk about is God's plan to do both. And again, the question, which we always must be asking is, are you willing to surrender to that? Are you willing to come under the hand of God for that? Or are you just going to resist? And resistance is futile. And resistance can be quite counterproductive, and Jeremiah will show that. So, With this in mind, let's talk about Jeremiah chapter 1 through 23. Jeremiah 1 through 23, that's the tear down section of the book of Jeremiah. God calls Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, 1 through 3 at a tumultuous time of Israel, as we know. And he tells Jeremiah that he has specially chosen him, raised him up, made him strong for this moment, and given him a commission, as we know, to declare to the nations, tear down and build up. And within this, as Jeremiah is trying to help Israel submit to the hand of God, what God uses Jeremiah to do is to remind Israel, first of all, of the sinfulness of sin. That's kind of the first major section of this opening half of the book. You need to understand the sinfulness of sin, because part of the reason why we don't want to submit to what God has for us, particularly when it's not in our favor, when we don't feel as if it's advantageous to us, is because we don't view ourselves as that bad. And we don't think that we need that much help. And we don't think we need that much discipline. And so Israel will have a series of excuses. Israel will have a series of perspectives, and God must correct them throughout the opening chapters. There are seven of them, to be precise. So let's just walk through it. Here's the first one, first of seven. Ready? People often say, it's not fair. It's not fair. Whenever we encounter suffering, what do we often say? It's not fair. It's not fair. I didn't sign up for this. Well, what's God doing? We automatically blame God for our problem. It's amazing. We know we shouldn't. He didn't do anything wrong. But we say, why did God do this to me? Insinuating that God has the problem. And so God says, okay, I'll play that game. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, this is what God asks. What injustice, verse 5, did your fathers find in me? Go ahead, tell me what I did wrong. I know it was because I brought you up from Egypt. That must be what I did wrong. It is because I led you through the wilderness. That must be what I did wrong. When we start to list out all the things that the Lord has done for us, you quickly discover he's done nothing wrong. He's only done what is right. So you can't say it's not fair. You can't accuse him of being cruel to you when all he's done is helped you. You might not understand what is going on, but you can't say it's not fair. And in fact, what God illustrates is, you want to know what's really not fair? You want to know what's really wrong? What you guys have done, Israel, chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cistern, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I lived in Israel for just a little bit of time, and I experienced this firsthand. I was one time hiking, and it had just rained, and that can be dangerous because you have flash flooding, and so you don't hike during those times. But afterwards, the water settles, and we were hiking over a cistern. And as we were hiking over it, the students said, why are we walking in this direction? I said, because this is the path. This is the only way to get to the exit. And they said, it stinks. I said, well, just hold your breath, and we're just for like 20 minutes, and we're going to walk through this. And we were kind of hiking along, and there are these handhelds that you have to hold on. It's kind of adventurous. I thought the students would really like it, and we're climbing along this wall, and below is a big cistern, a very large cistern. It looks like a swimming pool, a natural kind of swimming pool, except that it's not chlorinated, and except the water isn't blue, it's green. Sludge green. I know, people think that's disgusting, yet they order that color stuff from Jamba Juice and stuff. It makes no sense to me. And we're on the handhelds going across. It stinks. It looks like toxic waste. And students, one student said, can I jump in? I said, no. No, that's how we're going to get sued and there's going to be no more Ibex. No, you have to keep going. Keep going. But I said, oh, but stop for a second. Everyone's hanging there. I said, let me talk to you about Jeremiah 2 for a second. And one girl was like, I can't hold on for much longer. So I said, never mind, we're going to keep going. But why would you drink that sludge when there is a spring of perfectly clean water? And in fact, the hike ends with a spring that's been running since the time of David. And it's always cold, and it's always fresh, and it's always pure. The contrast couldn't be clearer. And here's the tragedy. Why would you choose an idol over God? It's a double offense. One, you rejected God. That's already offensive. And you rejected God for that. Why would you do that? God says, you want to know what's really not fair? That's really not fair. We need to understand the sinfulness of sin. You can't tell God when you're under discipline, when things are hard, it's not fair. More often than not, you're the one who's not fair to God. In fact, even saying those things is not fair to God. Here's the second of seven. It is that sometimes we don't just say it's not fair. We say it this way: it's not so bad. It's not that bad. I didn't sin that terribly. Is that really that bad? Is it really that wrong? Jeremiah chapter 3. God asks a question about adultery, about a harlot, and what you would do if your spouse committed adultery on you. You say, that would hurt so deeply. That is so abrasive. That is so terrible. That is the nature of sin. The nature of sin is spiritual adultery. And that's exactly what Israel did. And in fact, it was so terrible, and we know this, that the exception to marriage and the only reason you can get divorced, or one of the only few reasons you can get divorced, is because of adultery. And what does God even show here? He says what? He says, I saw, verse 8 of chapter 3, that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, that's the northern kingdom, and I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce. On the one hand, this is not to the whole nation categorically. This is to a specific generation. We will prove that in a second. This is to a specific generation. And it's physically true. He kicked out the northern kingdom. They're gone. They're out of there by the time that Jeremiah is writing. That generation has been ejected from the land. On the other hand, you can understand how severe sin is. Sin is that which tears apart a relationship. Sin is that which hurts so deeply. That is the nature of sin. And here is what's so amazing. Even still, God says this, I still loved Israel. I still will love Israel. Verse 14, not just six verses later, he says, return, O faithless sons. Wait, Yahweh, I thought you just got rid of them. I did. I thought you just ejected them. I had. I thought you wrote them away and you wrote them off. You're right. But then I told them to return. And he says this, verse 14, for I am a master to you. The word for master there both means master and husband. It means husband in Hebrew as well. God is saying, even though one generation is gone, even though one generation did so wickedly and you cannot say not so bad, I still love the nation as a whole. I still love the nation in category. I will love them even if they do not love me. That is the goodness of God. That is the goodness of God. And God will transform their heart so that finally they will love him. So you can't say it's not fair. And you can't tell God, my sin and my issues, not so bad. I don't really need discipline. I don't really need chastisement. And here's a third thing you can't say out of seven. Well, I have some good in my life. I'm pretty good. Everybody likes to say that. I believe, this is what society says, people are naturally good. There are good people in this world. They say that all the time. And we kind of mimic them. And Jeremiah, he picked it up somehow. And he thought this too. So in Jeremiah chapter 5, God says, roam to and fro the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know. Seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks faithfulness, then I will pardon her. Here's the challenge. God says, find me one good person. If you can find me one good person, then I won't judge. 586 will not be. 586 relative to the exile. I'll suspend judgment. It's an amazing challenge. You got to find somebody good. And Jeremiah said, okay, I couldn't find anybody, but he said, the people I was with, verse 4, were the poor and the foolish. They do not know the way of Yahweh or the legal judgment of their God. Let me go to the great men. Let me speak to them. I think, you know, Jeremiah is kind of funny here. He says, let me go to the politicians to try to find good people. It didn't really make a lot of sense, but go for it. And God said, did you find anybody? No. And what's the lesson? There are no good people. Sometimes the reason we think God is so unfair to us or to anybody is because we assume we're better than we really are. And God says, truly find somebody who's good. Truly find somebody who does justice, who seeks faithfulness to God. Find somebody like that. If you can, then let's have a conversation. And the answer was no, no. And the message that God gave Jeremiah then was, then you need to heed discipline. Chapter 6, verse 8, listen to these words. Heed discipline, O Jerusalem. Heed it. Stop resisting. Stop making excuses. Heed discipline. Heed it. Okay, here's excuse number 4. Ready? It's just denial. It can't happen to me. This can't happen to me. How often are we warned about the consequences of sin and we just say, well, yeah, that's for that other person. But it'll never happen to me. I'm very clever. I've got backup. I'm too big to fail. Whatever it may be, it'll never happen to me. Well, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah's people, they had the same idea. They had the same notion. In Jeremiah chapter 7, they even had a song about it. It's amazing. It was a one-hit wonder. And the lyrics of the song were really simple. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. These were the words of the song. This is the temple of Yahweh. The temple of Yahweh. The temple of Yahweh. Almost sounds like the Yellow Submarine song or something. I mean, this is Jeremiah 7, verse 4. They were singing this song over and over. The temple of Yahweh. The temple of Yahweh. They believed because they had a building like that, that there is no way on the planet God would ever judge them. They had their good luck charm. They had whatever it took. They had good buy-in. They had whatever heritage advantage, and they believed that that made them invulnerable to the wrath of God, to his discipline. And God said, you do remember that years and years ago, there was this place, verse 12, called Shiloh, and I destroyed it. And you know what was at Shiloh? The tabernacle. You cannot say that you have a good luck charm, that you have a good thing with God, that you have this advantage or that advantage, and that judgment isn't going to come to you. 586 is proof. When God says he's going to judge, you're not exempt. You're not exempt. Don't live in denial. So you can't say, well, God's not fair. You can't say, I'm not so bad, or I'm pretty good. You can't even say, this can't happen to me. Here's the fifth thing you can't say. Well, here's the fifth thing you probably should say. Let's put it that way. You deserve it. You deserve it. This is really funny. I like this verse a lot. Chapter 8, verse 4. God is working on Jeremiah, helping him to communicate to Israel and helping his own heart to embrace what the Lord has given to him. And he says to Jeremiah, thus says Yahweh, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not turn back? It's a very simple principle. Have you ever seen little kids? And when they don't get what they want, they what? They start They throw a temper tantrum. And how do they do a temper tantrum? It's always typical. The motion is always the same. Go to a store, and it doesn't matter what kid it is, they always do the same thing. They lie on the floor. They just try to stay there as if that's going to work. And what does every parent who has sense? Leaving. And then the kid stops, looks up, sees that you could be serious even though you're not, and then gets up and starts running after you. If you fall, won't you get back up? Of course you will. That's the way it works. And if you don't, all you're exposing is your folly. And here's what God said about Israel. That's Israel. They're foolish. He compares them to actually a dodo bird, a dove, who offers its neck to be slaughtered. He says, this is Israel. How can they act this way? They're so foolish. They deserve it. They deserve it. They don't know how to react. They don't know how to act. They don't have any wisdom. How can you say we are wise? Verse 8. How can you talk like that? Israel is so foolish. They don't know anything. And in fact, here's what God says. You want to know what true wisdom is? You want to know what true understanding is? It's not what Israel had. It's not what Israel did. Chapter 9, verse 23, you may remember these verses, ingrain them. He says, let not a wise man boast in his what? Wisdom. And let not a mighty man boast in his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows who? Me. That I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. That's real wisdom. God says, here's Israel's problem. They're boasting and treasuring and relying and orienting themselves around everything except the one who can actually save them, Yahweh. And he says, because of that, you deserve it. You had it coming. You cannot plead with God and say, save me out of this mess that I am in, when you have been the one, by rejecting that God all along, that has created the disaster that you are in. That's God's point. You deserve it. You deserve it. So we've listed five things so far. Here's a sixth one. It is the grossness of idolatry. The grossness of idolatry. God condemns Israel because at the heart of everything they have done, it is idolatry. It is worshiping that which is not God. And on the one hand, chapter 10 of Jeremiah is one of the most beautiful descriptions of God in the Bible. If you want to have a wonderful devotion, read Jeremiah 10. I smile every time I get to Jeremiah 10. I mean, I know it's all about sin and condemnation and everything, but I still smile in Jeremiah 10 because it's so beautiful. Listen to these words. Listen to these words. Verse 6, there is none like you, O Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? He is so exalted. His reputation is exalted. And if you saw him, who would not fear him? That is the preeminence of Yahweh. For among all the wise men of the nations, and we've got a lot of smart people in this world, and in all their kingdoms, here's what Jeremiah says, there is none like you. Do we really understand God like that? Or do we make him just a little bit better, or maybe co-equal to the best people that we have on this planet? He's just a promoted human being. Or do we think, all of them aside, there is no comparison of anyone that I admire, anyone that I respect, anyone that I think has any kind of admirable traits. There is no one like Yahweh. He says, but Yahweh, verse 10, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he gives forth his voice, there is tumult of waters, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is senseless, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his graven images. For his molten images are a lie, and there is no breath in them. There's a massive contrast between us and God. There is a massive difference between the true God of this universe, able to establish, causing the clouds to move. Just look at the sky and look at all of those cumulonimbus clouds or whatever they're called, and just floating across. And God did that. God shaped every molecule of that. God commanded where it goes, and it can only go where he goes. You try that. You blow with your mouth and try to push a cloud somewhere else. It won't work. God does. He gives the command, and every raindrop falls exactly where he wants it to fall. That is his sovereignty. There is no one like Yahweh. There is no one conceived like Yahweh. There is no one, even in pagan religions, that can be described like Yahweh. That's why Jeremiah says, you are the true and the living God. Because every other God is just made up, not true. And every idol is not living, but what? Dead, inert. Our God does stuff. That's why he's real. He does stuff. And here's Jeremiah's point. And so when you don't love and care about that God and you turn to an idol, how can you say that you're not guilty of an atrocity? How can you say that? And so then here's point seven, Jeremiah 11. He says this, chapter 11, verse 3, cursed is the man who does not hear the words of this covenant. There's only one option for you, Israel. When you have offended God, you can't say it's not fair. There is no good in you. You can't deny it. You are foolish, and you have committed heinous idolatry. You have not heard the words of this covenant. You are cursed. Chapter 11. And this whole time, Jeremiah, he's been weeping over Israel. And God reveals to Jeremiah a vision. Inside scoop of what's going on in the palace. And in chapter 11, verse 18, it says this, let us make the tree with its fruit a ruin. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. You say, who's the tree with its fruit? Who's the one who wants to be cut off? The tree with its fruit was the code name for Jeremiah in the CIA version of the Israeli government at that time, the Mossad of the Israeli government back then. And what they were saying is, we want to kill Jeremiah. He's so annoying. And you just think about this. Jeremiah is crying on behalf of Israel. Jeremiah is pleading with God on behalf of Israel. And what does Israel want to do with Jeremiah? Kill him. It's completely irrational. So you know what Jeremiah says? I love this. I love this. Jeremiah 12, verse 3. This is his next prayer. He says, but you know, O Yahweh, you know me, you see me, you test my heart. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. They just lost their mediator. And now it's over for them. And God said, that's my point. You can't avoid judgment. Mercy has run out. You can't make excuses for yourself. You've got to understand the sinfulness of sin. And you've got to embrace, as Jeremiah puts it, you've got to heed discipline in your life. God has plenty of mercy all along, but there is a point where you need to accept it. And at that moment, you've got to accept it. That's really understanding the sovereignty of God. Well, this is hard to accept. So Jeremiah, God has Jeremiah do kind of some object lessons. Have you ever noticed with children, Sunday school and such, they often give these illustrations, they give these word pictures, they have demonstrations, they have props. and they use the props to teach a lesson. Well, Israel has become so infantile that Jeremiah has to do the same thing. So we went from the sinfulness of sins to silly signs with Jeremiah, chapters 13 through 23 or so. There are going to be a series of signs. And in fact, if I had to entitle this area of Jeremiah differently, as God is going to tear down the nation, it would be the gospel according to Jeremiah through a bunch of symbols, through a bunch of symbols. So just like often we even do gospel presentations with different symbols, do we not? Here's the one color, black for sin, and then, you know, yellow for holiness, and then red for blood. And I don't even remember all the different colors, but you remember those things, and that people draw pictures and all this kind of stuff. Look, Jeremiah, he's the originator of it all. And God gave him a bunch of signs to help everybody understand you are sinful, but even more to understand the gospel. So here we go. Ready? Jeremiah chapter 13. Here are some signs from Jeremiah. We went through seven reasons that you're so sinful. Here are some signs of the gospel from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 13:1, a ruined belt. I say, what does that have to do with anything? What Jeremiah was called to do was to take a belt of white linen and put it underneath a rock in a really humid, wet place for a long time and dig under it. And you say, that's not going to turn out so well. Yeah, it turned out to be rancid. It turned out to be disgusting. That is not a belt you want to wear anymore. Clearly, God said, Israel, that is you. You are sinful. And sometimes we just need to realize sin is disgusting. And those of us who sin, we're disgusting. We're like that. We're so despicable. And then God says, here's another sign. Fill a jug with wine. And people say, well, what's this about? You are filled with wine. You are delusional, Israel. And even more, wine was a symbol of God's wrath. It is time for you to endure that kind of judgment. That's what was going on. And what kind of judgment are we talking about? Jeremiah chapter 14, 15, and 16 helps us to understand it. Here was one sign. What God did at that time is he caused a drought. And he said, Jeremiah, let me take you on a safari of Israel. And let me show you what a drought does to the animal kingdom. And it was terrible. Animals desperate for food, desperate for water, eating each other. Mothers eating their own children of the animals. It was total desperation, total carnage. And he says, that's like the wrath of God. It'll make you that desperate. It'll make you that miserable. Your life will be living as if you never had a drop of water, and you will be so, so in agony for your whole life. You will do despicable and degrading things. That's you. You will be immersed in the worst experience of your life. That is the wrath of God. It's a terrible, terrible picture. So you have terrible sin, ripe for judgment. The judgment is full of wrath and terror and agony. And then God says this. Here's another way to look at it. Jeremiah 16, here's a sign. This is a bummer for anyone who's a single guy at TMU. So in Jeremiah 16, God says to Jeremiah, you can't get married. Jeremiah says, but I don't have the gift of singleness. God says, now you do. You can't get married. And here's why. And this is, on the one hand, you got to chuckle about this a little bit if you have my sense of humor. On the other hand, this is terrible because this is affecting a real person named Jeremiah. It's so bad. And God says, because I don't want you to have any joy in your life. You're like, what? You know, in the millennial kingdom, I'm going to give Jeremiah a hug. Yeah. Poor guy. I mean, this is terrible. And God says, let me help people understand my judgment. It's all wrath, and there is no joy. You will never have joy. You will never have any comfort. You will never have any consolation. You will have no one to minister to you. You will have no one to share this with. You will be by yourself. You will have to endure it alone, and there will be no resolution, no relief in any form. It is 100% desperation and anguish and 0% anything else, with no hope for you whatsoever. That's a terrifying depiction of the wrath of God. Israel got a taste of it in exile. But that's a picture of hell. That's a picture of hell. And so God says, Israel, let me help you understand sin. It's like a very disgusting belt that you would never wear. That's sin. Let me help you understand what that deserves, full wrath. Let me help you understand what full wrath is. Go look at the animals in a drought. Look at their desperation. Look at poor Jeremiah. He can't get married. Look at how miserable he is. It's like that. And Israel, if you don't understand what the real issue is, chapter 17, here's another picture. It says this, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus with a diamond point. It is engraven, notice the next words, upon the tablet of their heart. Israel might have said, it's not my fault. It's the leader's fault. Oh, if I just had better circumstances, if I had just better situation, if I had more privilege, maybe I would be a better person. And what does God say? You want to know why you're a ruined belt? Because you are ruined. Your heart is wicked and sin is engraved there like an iron stylus. Put it there. You can't erase it on your own. It's etched there permanently. And you want to know how God proved this, how God demonstrated this? It's really simple. God said, here, Jeremiah, let's just do a thought study. Go tell Israel, if they keep the Sabbath one time, I'll spare the entire city. Now think about it. How do you keep the Sabbath? You do nothing. Right? Keeping the Sabbath means you do no work. You do no labor. All you have to do for one day is take a vacation. Do nothing and you will be saved. And here's what Israel does. They can't do nothing. Even when it's that easy to have deliverance. Because their heart is in absolute rebellion against God. He tells them, you don't have to do a thing. What do? They do something. And disqualify themselves. That is the level of insanity that is happening at this time. And so God says, I'm going to judge your prophets. I'm going to judge your priests. I'm going to judge your king. You can't trust in them. They're not good at all. And in chapter 23, it says this, and this is where the whole thing is going. You have the gospel according to Jeremiah. You're a sinner. You're full of wrath. Wrath is terrible. The sin is on your heart. How then are you going to survive? Jeremiah chapter 23, it is very, very clear. He says this, behold, the days are coming when I raise up for David a righteous branch. Verse 5, he will reign. He will be the king. He will prosper. God will tear down every prophet, priest, and king. Why? To establish one who will sprout from them and subsume all of their responsibilities on himself. He will be the one who does it all. He's the one that Israel should look to. And verse 6 is so beautiful, so powerful. What will he be called on that day? It says this, Yahweh our what? Righteousness. You want to know how, Israel, you're going to solve your problem? You want to know how you can stop being that ruined belt and so despicable before God and under his wrath? There's only one. Not your kings of old, not your prophets of old, not even your priests of old. There is one and only one. His name is the branch, because he is going to sprout where all of them have failed, and he will succeed. He will overcome. He will take their place. And he is not just anyone. He is Yahweh, because you need Yahweh, and you need what? His what? Righteousness. You and I are despicable. And if you think any man or any one of us by our own efforts can clean up our act, that is impossible. All you do is make it worse. You need a righteousness that is not your own. So powerful, so foreign to us, so other than us, that it not only is good, it makes you good. It cleanses you. It purifies you. That is what you need. And so Jeremiah says to the people of Israel, the only way that you can survive this plan is if you look to Jesus, is if you look to Jesus at the end. And all of a sudden, that's the end of the first section to tear down. And then we got to build up Israel in 3 minutes. So here we go. Chapter 24, God says he will build up his people. He will build up his people. He shows Jeremiah a new picture. We've been going through word pictures, belts and droughts and iron styluses and stuff. Here's another picture, chapter 24 and following, a basket of figs. ripe. And here's God's message to Jeremiah. I have a remnant, and they're ripe for the harvest. I am going to save them. I am going to save them. And God says, let me show you the plan. Let me show you the plan of what immediately is going to happen. Chapter 25, verse 11. God says this, Israel's initial exile will be 70 years. Just 70 years. Have it in perspective. And people say, how do you know it's only going to be for 70 years? Chapter 26, God says, look at Jeremiah's life. Look at what I can do in his life. Jeremiah's preaching in the street, trying to mediate, trying to announce God's judgment, and then he gets arrested. And then the prophets and the priests, they want to murder Jeremiah. And all the people say, no, 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 don't do that. He's innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. Other prophets have said the same thing, and you didn't kill them. And guess what? Jeremiah's spared, even though everyone wanted to kill him. And you have to ask the question, why? Because God has a plan. You can't stop the plan. You can't halt the plan. But if you submit to the plan, you might live. You might live. Surrender to the plan. And here then is the practice. Jeremiah says he puts a yoke on his shoulders. Everyone kind of remember this story. And it's a yoke of Babylon. And he says, surrender to Babylon. Somebody breaks the yoke and says, I think we can break free of this. I think we can do our own thing. I don't think we have to submit to God's plan. And Jeremiah says, you're dead. And 1 year later, the guy dies. You can't fight the plan of God. And here's what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 29. It's probably very familiar to us. Do you remember the phrase, seek the good of the city? Yes? Do you remember that phrase? That's in this letter to the exiles. And even the phrase, for I know the plans that God has for you. Chapter 29. Here's what Jeremiah says to the people. You can't fight God's plan. Surrender to it. He has you in exile. This is not your home. So just do your best for the what? For the city. Do the best where you are at. Be a good citizen where you are. Stop trying to be a rebel and trying to overthrow. God has a plan for you. And here's where people get really, really topsy-turvy when they say, God has a plan for you to prosper you and such. Yes, that applied to Israel. Yes, but God has a sovereign plan. But here's what everyone forgets. Everyone assumes that the plan of God in Jeremiah 29 is a positive one. God's plan for Israel is what? They were going to go into where? Exile. And God's point was this. You have to embrace that. There will be hope on the other side. Yeah. But you can't resist God. That's the main point. I have a plan for you. And this is part of the plan, that you would suffer, that you would be under his discipline. Stop resisting. And through that, there will be something more glorious. Speaking of which, so you had an immediate plan of 70 years, but what about something bigger than that? Well, that's in Jeremiah 30 and 31. And there will be a glorious promise, something that is way beyond 70 years. It's a hope that goes beyond this. And Jeremiah says this, that there will be a time, verse 7 of chapter 30, of Jacob's distress. That's the tribulation period. God's taking Israel way beyond 70 years, now to the end of all time in history. And he says, but there will be hope after that tribulation period. And God will establish a new covenant with Israel. And this is the most beautiful thing, Jeremiah 31. He will return Israel home. That's what it says. Chapter 31, verse 7. And even more, he won't just return them home. He got them out of the Exodus in Egypt originally, but this is something better than what was before. Why? Because he says this, I will put my law on your what? Heart. How was the sin of Israel ingrained with an iron stylus on their what? Heart. They couldn't fix that. They can't fix that themselves. Who can? God. And God says, I will change their heart. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a heart that loves me. And that's the winning combination. And God says, this is the proof. You want to know how to get rid of Israel? Make the sun stop shining. Count all the stars in the universe and all the sand on the seashore. He says, I'm never giving up on these people. I have a total commitment to them. And I will see this through. God will tear down, but he will also what? Build up. He has 100% commitment to this. And you know what? Here's what God says at the very end of this section in Jeremiah 33. He says this, and all of this will be because of my branch. He ended the first section talking about who? the branch. Look to Jesus. He ends the second section talking about who? The branch. Look to Jesus. When you are being torn down, look to who? Jesus. When you are being rebuilt, who's responsible for that? Jesus. It is always about Jesus, the branch. Chapter 33, verses 15 through 18. And God proves this. God proves that he's going to do this. He prophesies it to Zedekiah in chapter 34. There are these people named the Rechabites who are righteous people in chapter 35, and God promises them things. Verse 36, Jeremiah writes the book of Jeremiah, hands it to the king and says, this message is for you. And you know what the king does? He burns the scroll, thinking that it's not going to happen. Not the brightest guy. And here's what God does. Instead of just saying, well, you burned it, you're lost, and now we don't have the book of Jeremiah, he told Jeremiah, write it again. God gives second chances. God gives second chances. And here's the ultimate proof. Here's what you see in Jeremiah 38 and 39. You see this. Jeremiah is put in prison. And you might say, that's terrible. Why? How is that helpful? How is that good? Jeremiah is commanded to remain in prison and be fed bread and water until Jerusalem falls. Now think about this with me. The whole city is in siege, so they're running out of food and what? Water. Who gets food and water every single day? Jeremiah. In a city that is under siege and you're under attack, you want to be in the most secure area possible. What would be the most secure area possible by design? Prison. So who is actually kept the safest, most secure, most sound? Jeremiah. Sometimes you submit to God's will. He has a much better plan for your life than you realized. And that's God's point. God's point is submit to his sovereignty. He knows how to take care. And in Jeremiah 39, Jerusalem then falls. Jerusalem falls. And you say, wait a minute, I thought it was supposed to fall in chapter 51. Yeah, I know. It falls twice, but it obviously doesn't fall twice. So what is going on? And the answer is this. The answer is it falls, and then you need to learn some lessons so that when Jeremiah concludes, you realize you have to surrender. And here are the lessons. It's really simple. You have to accept God's sovereignty. What happens after Jerusalem falls, Israel tries to rebel against Babylon, and it makes everything worse. What was God's message? Just submit to his judgment. You fight back, you don't help, you make it what? Worse. How often do we think, I think I got a better plan than God does for my life. I think I have a better way than Scripture. You don't help. You only hurt. That's what you have to remember. And here's the second thing. You can't avoid God's sovereignty. God predicted that Israel would be judged in Egypt. Israel would be judged in Egypt. So Israel comes to Jeremiah after Jerusalem falls and says, whatever you say, we're going to do it. Jeremiah says, whatever I say, you're going to do it? Whatever you say. Anything that comes out of your mouth, we're going to do it. And Jeremiah says, well, look, if we're going to be judged in Egypt, don't go to Egypt. Whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. And Israel says, that's bad advice. We're going to Egypt. And they go to Egypt. And when they arrive in Egypt, Jeremiah says, where I am standing is where the king of Babylon will stand when he slaughters all of us. And that's exactly what happens. You can't avoid God's sovereignty. You try to, you actually cause it. So stop fighting God. Stop fighting God. You don't make things better. You can't avoid it. And that's why then, at the end of the book of Jeremiah, it talks about Jerusalem's fall again. Why? Because Jeremiah's message is this. You have to go through this. You have to go through what God has ordained for you. You can't avoid it. You can't resist it. Stop fighting against it. Embrace it. Because we know God has a plan to both tear down and what? Build up. Let his perfect plan work in your life. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for this book. You have established your sovereignty. And as we join Israel in its own exile, and we know you have a plan to tear down and build up, may it be that we, in every season of our life, embrace and submit to that sovereignty. We don't fight against you. We surrender to you. And we love to do so because you are a God. Just like with your people, Israel, you never forget us. You never forsake us. You never renege on any of your promises. You are that faithful. You are that sovereign. You are that good. So help us to humbly trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.